see to make. I also want to commend you as a group of pastors and churches of focusing on your interdependence with one another. I'm a Baptist. I wasn't born one. I became one by conviction. I believe in the autonomy of the local church, but I also believe in the interdependence between local churches. And all of us are stronger than any one of us. And the encouragement and the help and the support that can be by pastors and churches joining together, encouraging one another. You can better do ministry. You can better reach a city. You can better plant churches. You can better do missions when you're willing to work together. And I commend you for that. I have also appreciated Randy's work on both conflict and on change. And I hope you're aware that he has done a lot of spade work in the reading and research he's done. And I would commend to you that you would look on his blog and benefit even further from what he has given you. It is rich and helpful material, and I think it's very, very helpful. This coming February, I only teach once a year at the seminary for 4 days. Once a year, it's on the area of pastoral ministry related to funerals and weddings, and not that those two are always directly related, but also baptism and communion and those kind of things. And then the other year, I do a 4-day module on conflict management. And I'd love to have any of you come and join for that day. It's a great time together. Also, at our school, we have some other ways that we can serve you. I want to just say this. Been twice in my spiritual journey when I wrestled with God over very, very difficult decisions. The first one was in yielding my life to Christ for ministry and giving up the girl of my dreams, who God then gave back to me after her conversion. She's now my wife. The second time in my life when I wrestled with God over decision was leaving Calvary Baptist Church, leaving pastoral ministry to go to be at BBC. It was the most difficult decision that I've ever made, because I believe in the priority and the centrality of the local church. And we keep that in mind at Baptist Bible College. We are not the epicenter of God's program on this planet. The local church is. And so we want to help local churches. We want to serve local churches. And we want to do that by raising up leaders for local churches, but also by helping existing leaders in local churches. There's a number of ways that we can do that. We have online resources that are available to you. We want to encourage you. You can download any of the chapel sermons for free. We make that available to you to bless and refresh you. We also have some online programs so that you can, right from your home or your office, be able to take advanced classes or for your people. As of January 1, we'll have the 2-year AA degree available online. As of next August, we'll have the bachelor's degree available online. We already have the Master of Ministry available online, the Master of Science in Biblical Ministry available online. A great deal of the Master of Divinity is now available online, and we're going to have all of that available online before very long. The Doctorate of Ministry is done through modules and online, and the PhD in Old Testament, New Testament, Systematic Theology, and Bible Exposition does not require a residency, is a combination of online and module teaching. So great, great opportunities. In addition, we have ME days and some just great opportunities. When I was pastoring in Auburn, Indiana, the church before I came there had a little slogan. It said because it was sort of out in the country, it said the difference is worth the distance. And I want to tell you that about Baptist Bible College and Seminary. You may think it's a long way from Michigan, but the difference is worth the distance. You come and find out for yourself. It's a great place to learn and grow, or to send students that need to prepare for ministry. Well, you know, one of the things I was thinking, you know, you've sat through a lot of sessions, and I want to recommend a session for next year's conference. Can I do that? I think you need to have one on sermon bloopers. Right in the middle of the conference, usually right after lunch. That would be a good one. And you've been very encouraging about the ministry there, but I want you to know, the more you speak, the more you're going to do bloopers. And I want to just share with you two of my bloopers very quickly. First one was when I was in Auburn, Indiana, and on a Sunday morning, I was waxing eloquent, and I quoted a verse that was not in the sermon notes. That's always a mistake to do. And it just seemed to fit, and so I quoted Psalm 127:3. You know what it says. The children are what? A gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward, only it didn't come out that way. Children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. And it was one of those things where I didn't realize that I had done it until after I had said it. And there's kind of the second delay. I said, that didn't sound right. And the congregation broke out laughing. There is 5 minutes of laughter on the tape of that message. And I could not recover. Every time I stepped up to the pulpit, somebody out there was laughing, and I lost it all over again. Well, the rest of the story is this. It was about that time that Calvary Baptist Church in Grand Rapids contacted me. And they said, we want a tape of a message. And I was going to be real spiritual about this. I thought, I'm just going to go up and random. We had this tape booth up there. And I just said, I'm not even going to look. I'm going to just grab a tape. I literally copied it, literally without looking at it, put the tape in the mail on my way home, and then just told my wife when I got home. I said, hon, I put the tape in the mail and sent the packet to Calvary Baptist. She said, well, you didn't send that message, did you? And I said, what do you mean that message? And I thought, oh, no. And I had no idea until I met with the pulpit committee, and one of the guys at a break time said, we love the fruit of the loom. All that to say, Calvary Baptist called me under false pretenses. They thought I was funny. The worst one that's ever happened in my life, though, happened last year in chapel. I speak in chapel every Monday. We do an expositionary series for the year, alternating Old Testament and New Testament. Last year was the life of Abraham. And I was, in studying the life of Abraham, I have great concerns about the inroads of Reformed and Covenant theology among Baptist churches, and really wanting our students to think biblically. I had studied the Abrahamic Covenant and studied the whole issue of circumcision, which you know that the Reformed people use as talking about baptism. And I had never in my entire study of Scripture done as in-depth research on the subject of circumcision all through the Old Testament, how the prophets used it in a metaphorical way, how Paul uses it in his epistles. And I did a complete systematic theology on that topic. Well, you know what happens? It comes down to the weekend. I'm speaking on Monday. I got all this material. How am I going to reduce it down and be able to communicate this to college students on a Monday morning? And then I had this brilliant idea. How about if I do something very different in the message and I actually engage them in reading some passages about it? We just kind of, in the middle of the message, have them do it, and then I can make some comments and they can get the whole idea. I said, great, that'll work. So it gets to that part of the message, and I said, now, folks, I want you to understand something about circumcision. And in my mind, I was getting a couple of students to help with microphones, but they had no idea what I was going to do. I said, so I want to talk to you about circumcision, and I have really studied this in depth. We're going to look in depth about circumcision, and you two guys down here, you're going to be my volunteers. Well, it gets worse. And then I said, and we're going to do a sword drill. It literally happened. You know the worst part? I was clueless. I didn't even know what I had done till after the message, walking out to the car, and my wife says to me, do you have any idea what you did in there? I said, what do you mean? And I died. It came up, just before Christmas, there's a chapel where some of our faculty do a spoof on the 12 days of Christmas about things that happened during the school year. You got it. The first day of Christmas, which you got to hear 12 times over, was about that message. And in the spring banquet, I was given actually a machete at the end. So listen, take God seriously, but don't take yourself very seriously, okay? That's the message there. Listen, I want to wrap up our time together to talk to you about something that I am just so passionate about, both from the negative sense of being very burdened and very positive sense of the great opportunity that's in front of us. And we've been talking about leadership, but I want us to think about God's mission in this world and the tremendous need that there is for training up a generation of Timothys for the cause of Jesus Christ. There's two parts to this message. I want to talk to the big idea is we're going to talk about the need to multiply servant leaders for Great Commission ministry. The first part of the message, I want to give you a 30,000-foot view of what's going on in the world of missions right now. The big picture, I want to kind of orient you and bring you up to date with what's going on from a missiological standpoint, the need and the opportunity. That's the first part. The second part, I want to look at an exposition of a passage of Scripture that I think is very pivotal and often overlooked. And where can we find the next generation of leaders? So two parts to the message. Remember the mandate of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with this, but I'm impressed with the fact that our Lord, not once, not twice, but five times between his resurrection and his ascension, gives to us what we call the Great Commission. at the end of every one of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. Matthew, the Gospel to the King, the Lord Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Go make disciples, he said, under his authority, with his presence, of all the nations. Mark, the shortest of the Gospels, a Gospel of Christ the servant. He says it in this way, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Global, personal. Luke, the longest of the Gospels, a Gospel of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus said that repentance for remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, global, beginning at Jerusalem. And I love John's gospel, the gospel written to the whole world as Christ seen in his deity as the Son of God. The Lord Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. I marvel at those words. That in some way, Christ is connecting his incarnate ministry, his redemptive work on the cross, to our mandate and mission today. That in a very real sense, we are the extension of his incarnate ministry and redemptive work. As my Father sent me, so send I you. And there on the Mount of Olives, just before he ascended to heaven, he said to his disciples, you will receive power after that of the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You're to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We dare not call ourselves Christ followers and not be about what he's called us to do. We dare not let ourselves out from underneath that mandate for a moment because he's made it clear that's his agenda. Well, what should motivate us to that? I really believe that one of the things that I think has been somewhat recovered by some authors today that I appreciate is part of the motivation for Great Commission Ministry ought to be the glory of Christ. Maybe the supreme motivation ought to be the glory of Christ. The desire that as we were just hearing about what is going on in Japan and worshiping at the shrine of Buddha, that ought to exercise us to say Christ alone should be worshipped. There is one true and living God, and the desire that his glory would spread among the nations. The obedience to Christ is another motivation. The commitment to obey the one that we call our Lord, who is the Lord of the harvest. And then the love of Christ. If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, what is it that motivated you to, in such passionate, tireless way, to risk your life again and again to take the gospel to the next city? Tell you in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the love of Christ constrains me. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that those who live should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Beloved, listen, if the love of Jesus Christ, his redeeming love on the cross, does not break our self-centeredness so that we're living for him and others, then the full effects of that redemptive work have not been felt in our life. It ought to break the pattern of self-centeredness so it's no longer about us, it's about him and about his mission. And then compassion for the lost, because the Lord Jesus, as we saw last night, looked at people as helpless and hopeless, as shepherdless sheep. He was moved with compassion, and so must we. And when I consider this, and I consider the Great Commission, I look at the brokenness of our world, and our world is broken, and we see it, don't we? We see it in crime. We see it in white-collar crime. We see it in the greed in the marketplace. We see it in the addictive behavior in people's lives. We see it in all of the tragedies in the family and the abuse of children and the abuse of women. We see it in wars. We see it in all of these expressions, all of these ways in which sin finds its ugly expression in our culture. Our world is broken. And by the way, philosophers agree that the world's broken. What they disagree is what the cause and cure is. Some would say the problem is simply economic. If people had more money, they wouldn't have the problem. The most developed countries in the world are experiencing some of the greatest problems with the expressions of sin. Some say it's just education. If we could just have more people better educated, that it wouldn't be a problem. But we've educated people enough to be very, very sophisticated in their expressions of depravity. I suggest to you that only the Bible gives us the real understanding of the problem, that God created the world and it was good and right, as he said. And the world, because of man's sin and rebellion against him, acting autonomous against God, that man in his sin and rebellion brought the curse upon himself and all of the culture. And that we are seeing is the outworking of sin. And that the only solution for sin is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no other solution. And because we believe that, that what's broken in our world simply presents a great opportunity for the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I think about our world, there are over 6.8 billion people on the planet. You can go on a website and you can see that changing. And they're saying that easily by 2010, there'll be over 7 billion people on the planet. Therefore, that is the responsibility of the Church of Jesus Christ in this age. Not just your local church or my local church, but all Christians across the nation have a mandate to reach 6.8 billion people on this planet. If we take seriously the Great Commission of Christ. Well, when I look at that, one way to view that is this is a conglomerate of satellite photographs at night. And it shows some of the great population centers of our world. But even this can't portray the reality. Because there are great places of dense population with no electricity. But it gives you an idea of how our world is expanding in population while it's shrinking in travel and communication. Huge, huge change that's happening. The largest unreached age group in our world are those under 20 years old. Of the 6.8 billion people, 2 billion of them are under 20 years old. 1 billion of them are teenagers. And by the way, they are the most responsive people group on any continent. Places we consider to be hardened, like Western Europe, when the gospel is communicated clearly with an authentic life backing it out in a way that doesn't cause them to have to jump over unnecessary cultural barriers, the young people in Western Europe are responding to the gospel. In Islamic countries, in Asia, because of the bankruptcy of some of those belief systems and worldviews, those under 20 years old are responding. Matter of fact, those who study this say that 90% of all believers come to Christ before they're 18 years old. And so there's a huge opportunity for evangelism of youth around the world. By the way, one of the things that's happening is there is the first time in human history one worldwide youth culture. I know there's a lot of diversity in those cultures, but what has happened because of the internet and because youth are seeking to speak the English language, that all of a sudden the Olympics happen in China and all of the Chinese are excited about one of our athletes. How do they even know about him? The youth culture is really changing today, and the opportunity to make a difference in that youth culture is tremendous. There are 300 million people that live in the United States. I think all of them drive on Interstate 81 right by our campus all at one time. Maybe you think they drive on 96 or one of your other highways or I-75, but there's 300 million people in the United States. Compare that to 3.9 billion people in Asia. We're hearing a lot about the emerging economies of China and India, but that's the greatest population mass in the world. 6.8 billion people in the world, 3.9 billion of them in Asia. Huge, huge opportunities for the cause of Christ. Another way that missiologists look at the world is by people groups, a distinct group of people with shared language, culture, or ethnicity. There are 16,008, according to one record, of different people groups. Of that 16,008 people groups, there are 6,584 of them that are considered unreached. Unreached meaning there is not the regular opportunity for people to hear the gospel in their own language in a way they can respond to in that culture. So if you are thinking, or the people in your church are thinking, that the work of missions is really just in a mop-up form, far from the truth. Very, very far from the truth. We have a lot of work cut out for us to fulfill the Great Commission in our day, which we are mandated by Christ to do. That means that there are 2.62 billion people who have yet to hear the gospel in a way that they can respond positively or negatively to the gospel. Now, lest you think that that's just a negative, I am very, very optimistic about the opportunities that we have. And I'm very, very excited about what that represents. For instance, the opportunities for church planting. We know, but through studies of effective evangelism and missiology, that church plants are the most effective way to reach people. Matter of fact, in our part of the country, we are in one of the most under-churched areas in America, other than the Pacific Northwest. And we've been involved at the seminary in planting now our seventh church. We have right on the Delaware Water Gap a place that's called Marshall's Creek. Unless you think that's out in the woods, it's the most densely populated, fastest growing area in Pennsylvania right now. The fastest growing area, I should say, in Pennsylvania. We've had five seminary students and seven college students for 2 years working in that area doing evangelism. Evangelistic Bible study, evangelistic events. And 2 weeks ago, there was the first service of this seventh church plant. There were 210 people in attendance, 170 of them local people. Church planting is a tremendous, tremendous opportunity. Church renewal, 80 to 85% of all the churches in America are plateaued or in decline. We need to help churches become healthy. I've stopped talking about church growth and started talking about church health because there's so many factors that affect church health. A healthy church is a church that has strong biblical foundations, saturated in prayer, where Christ is worshipped, but it's also a church that is evangelizing its community, helping believers grow, mobilizing the body to serve in ministry, and developing leaders. Healthy churches. Educational personnel, great opportunities to be able to English as a second language, to teach in an expatriate school, to teach in an MK school. There's great, we have some of our students going into inner city schools to teach and to use that as a beachhead for evangelism. Theological education, it is really ineffective to bring national leaders to the United States primarily for theological education. What we're really more interested in is training the trainers who go there and invest their lives in training pastors and evangelists and church planters in those countries. Great opportunity. International youth ministry, we mentioned. Camping ministries. Camping is a very effective. I came to Christ through a camping ministry, but there aren't a lot of full-time positions in the United States for Christian camping. Around the world there are new camps starting in Africa, South America, Asia, and parts of Europe. New camps that are being used. Sports ministries. I've had the privilege of serving Christ on six continents, and any place that you have a soccer ball, you got a crowd. You've got a crowd. Incredible how sports can become a magnet for evangelism and a magnet for discipleship. Biblical counseling. Bible translation. I was so grateful our church was involved in Bibles International and involved in helping a people group in the area east of Bangladesh in Mizoram get a translation of the Bible. Bible translation is a great need and a great opportunity. And communications, office professionals, all kinds of opportunities to become involved in Great Commission ministry and huge windows that there are. This is a picture that reminds us of the generation of World War II. Some call them the builder generation, my father's generation, my wife's father's generation. They were called sometimes the last great generation. I don't like that title because I really believe the millennial generation has the potential to become another great generation for the cause of Christ. But they were a great generation because not only did they give their lives in Asia and in Europe for the freedoms we now enjoy, and not only did they come back and build a strong economy in their day, but because of the encouragement of others and the GI Bill and the growing Bible college movement, there was the greatest movement in missions in American history in terms of numbers took place after World War II. A huge movement. And yet, interestingly, most of them have retired. Some of them have retired all the way to heaven. You know, you don't make a lot of money as a missionary, but the retirement plan is out of this world. And they've made an impact. And in some cases, some statistics I'm looking at are telling me that only 25%, when you take that generation, they've come back, only 25% have returned. Now, in some cases, I don't think that's a major problem, because in places like the Philippines, The work of evangelism and discipleship is ongoing through Filipino pastors and leaders, and a great work is going on. Theological education needs to continue, but they are already providing some of their own theological education. And frankly, the Filipino church is sending believers into Asia and India and other places we can't even get to. It is a great day of opportunity. We need to partner with them as equals to be able to further the work of God. But there are many other places, like the 6,584 unreached people groups, where the work is far from done. And so the need for missions personnel is greater than it's ever been. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts 16, to what I consider to be a really important text to answer the question, where will the next generation of missions leaders come from? Where will the next generation of pastors come from? Of missionaries? Of Christian educators? Where will they come from? When you think about the first generation, Christ, our Lord, after spending a night in prayer, identified the 12, didn't he? He invested 3 years of his life in them. And then in the Great Commission, he sent them out and entrusted to them his work. Paul, converted on the road to Damascus, is part of that first generation of missional leaders. But in Acts 16, verses 1 to 5, we have an example of the next generation being raised up and the influences that God used. Let me just read the five verses that are here, and we'll look at these influences. Then he that is Paul came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him, and he circumcised him. I'm not going to talk about that at all today, because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. First mention of Timothy in the Bible right here. Paul, on his second missionary journey, comes back to a region that we now know as Turkey, where he had previously evangelized, discipled, and planted churches. Kind of a triple cities area of Derbe, Lystra, and Iconium. And when Paul comes to town, he encounters a young man named Timothy. And you know that Timothy then becomes a man significant in the rest of the New Testament and in the early church. Timothy became a pastor of multiple churches. Two New Testament letters are written to him. He clearly is a leader raised up by God for Great Commission ministry. And the question I want us to ask this text and ask ourselves is, can we identify from this text and a couple of others that will connect to it what the influences are that God used to raise up a Timothy? And can we trust God to do the same thing today? The first question, the text can answer. The second question, only you can answer. I want you to notice there's three influences that God used to raise up this second generation of servant leaders. The home. Homes and families that model growing faith and ministry. We're not told a great deal about Timothy's home. This passage and two that I'll just refer to in 2 Timothy tell us everything we know about Timothy's family. First of all, we note here, his name, Timotheus, he who honors God. And that we're told that he's the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed. But his father was Greek. And again, in verse 3, we're told that his father was Greek. Let's unpack this for a moment. Luke, as he records this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us that Timothy's mother was Jewish by her ethnic background and by her religious orientation. She was a believer in the God of the Old Testament and a follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at some point, she came to faith in Jesus Christ. I would suggest that it was perhaps in Paul's first missionary journey. We don't know for sure, but perhaps in Paul's preaching, she was converted and came to faith in Jesus Christ. We know that she was a Jewess who believed. We do know that. That is, she became a Christ follower, a believer in Christ as her Messiah. In contrast, we're told twice in this text about Timothy's father that, but he was a Greek. That is, he in his ethnic background was Greek, and in his philosophical worldview was Greek. He was a follower of the philosophies of perhaps Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, others of the Greek philosophers. There is no place in any passage in the New Testament where we have any indication that Timothy's dad ever became a Christ follower. None. So I suggest to you, this is not a perfect Christian home. This isn't a mom and a dad that are both believers sharing their faith. This is a spiritual single-parent home. In a culture that because the father was Greek, the role of a wife and mother was devalued even more than in the Jewish culture. And yet, somehow, Timothy's mom was an influencer in his life. That when Timothy came of age, he chose to believe in the God of his mother and the God of the Bible and became a Christ follower. How did that happen? There's only two other clues given to us, and I'll not ask you to turn there in the interest of time, but you know these passages, you can look them up. 2 Timothy chapter 1, there's a passage there where Paul is commending Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which was first in your, and then he names his mother and his grandmother. The unfeigned faith, that word could be translated the non-hypocritical faith. It's really based on the word hypocrite. You understand, don't you, that the hypocrite was literally an actor on the Greek stage. They wore a mask, usually held by a stick that wasn't their real face, and they played out a role that wasn't their real life. Paul says, Timothy, your faith and the faith of your mother and your grandmother was not hypocritical. It was not something that you were just pretending. It wasn't putting on your Sunday go to church mask. It wasn't just acting out a pretend role that wasn't your life. It was real 24/7. It was not veneer, it was real wood. I want to remind all of us that our parents and grandparents, your children know that you're not perfect. I hope that's no surprise to you. They already know that you're not perfect. The question that they're asking is, are you real? Is your faith authentic? And does it make a difference in your life 24/7, or is it just something you put on when you go to church? Timothy's mom, it was real. Secondly, in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. The word braphos, infant, newborn, even a preborn, could be translated there. Braphos. From the time you were a little child, you've known the Scriptures. I'm really convinced that we have relegated the teaching of the Bible primarily to the church or to the Christian school, and the Bible relegates it primarily to the father and the mother. Howard Hendricks, in a book, talked about home where life makes up its mind. And I believe that's true. Never has been a greater day of more resources for families to teach the Bible in the home. I'll tell you, when that happens, there's an influence there of a genuine faith and of a biblical worldview and orientation that can make a difference. And we need to encourage families in that. That's the first influence. Here's a second influence. Churches that equip believers for ministry leadership. Look in verse 2. Fascinating phrase. He, that is Timothy, was well spoken of by the brethren who were in two communities, Lystra and Iconium. Oh, Paul comes to town, and the leaders in these two churches say to Paul, we've identified a young man in our church that you ought to give some attention to. His name is Timothy. I don't know what all they said, but I do know this. There had been some observation and involvement in Timothy's life up to this point that they could identify him as somebody who was a potential leader in Great Commission ministry. They commended Timothy to Paul. Maybe they said things like, we've observed Timothy's faith that it's real, that his love for the Word of God is deep, that his passion for God is hot, that his giftedness for ministries have been evidenced in the church. This is a young man, Paul, that we think has great potential to be the next generation Great Commission leader. Here is a church that is intentional in identifying ministry leaders. Huge opportunity. Huge opportunity. You know, these kind of churches
We talked last night about those stages of disciple making. My observation is as I've been in a lot of churches in the last 8 years, that the churches where this is happening regularly, where there are the next generation leaders are being identified, there's intentionality on the part of the leaders of the church to evangelize, to help believers grow, to mobilize to ministry, and to identify and develop leaders. These are churches that when I show up to speak, they will say, by the way, there's a young man or woman here that we've been identifying that has great potential for ministry. And we've already been talking to them about going to Bible college to prepare to serve Jesus Christ. And there's leaders, deacons, pastors, Sunday school teachers, youth workers, children's workers who are being very intentional in identifying that. By the way, there's some material that has been put together by Denny Wilhite, who's on our, Dr. Dennis Wilhite, I should say, who's on our staff at BBC, called the Ministry Initiative. It is now published by Regular Baptist Press, but it was fully developed by our staff as a tool for local churches to track young people who have ministry potential. I commend it to you, the Ministry Initiative, it's called. Great, great tool. These churches also partner with other ministries for success. They partner with camps, with mission agencies, with Bible colleges and seminaries, but they never forget that those ministries never replace the local church, that the local church is always the center of this matter of raising up the next generation of ministry leaders. Is that a little bit easier to read? There we go. These are also churches that have a global view of Great Commission ministry. I've observed this about those kind of churches. They understand that there's only one Great Commission. There's not a Great Commission that we do when we send missionaries to Africa or to Europe or Asia that's different than the Great Commission that we have here. It is the same commission. And therefore, for these local churches, Great Commission ministry is the expectation that God will call ministry leaders from our church for service to Christ. That what happened in Acts 13, when God put his hand down and touched Barnabas and Saul for ministry beyond Antioch, happens all the time. And these churches are expecting that and anticipating that to happen. I was thrilled to hear the report in the MARBC that a couple of the pastoral vacancies right now happened because pastors have answered the call to missions. It's not a guilt trip for those of you that haven't been called from that, but we ought to be thrilled with that. That's Acts 13 happening all over again. Exactly what ought to be happening. Well, I want you to also notice that there was something else that happened, a third influence, and that was mentoring. In this case, mentoring by Paul. Verse 3, Paul wanted to have him, that is Timothy, go on with him. And he took him and he circumcised him. Even though Paul had just argued against that in Acts 15, he was not wanting that to be a barrier to the evangelization of Jewish people. And so they, verse 4, went through the cities, delivered the decrees. And as a result, the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. Can you imagine the privilege that was Timothy's to be personally mentored by Paul? I just kind of imagine in my mind what this would have been like. Timothy, over the supper table tonight, we're going to discuss justification by faith, and I'm going to unfold for you the book of Romans. After all, the Spirit of God used me to be the author of it. I want you to get this right. I want you to understand how justification moves right into sanctification. Timothy, I want to explain to you how you deal with legalism, Galatians. How Bible prophecy is very, very important, 1 Thessalonians. How do you deal with false philosophies, Colossians? How do you deal with a church that's a mess of conflict and immorality and confusion about basic things like the resurrection, 1 Corinthians? I mean, Paul could mentor him in prayer, mentor him in evangelism and apologetics, mentor him in church planting. What? I mean, a one-man mobile Bible college seminary. I mean, incredible. What a privilege. Timothy was mentored by Paul. And guess what? One day one of my mentors, Dr. Rember Carter, came out and visited our church in Sandusky. And he tapped me on the shoulder and he said, Jim, you need to be thinking about getting an intern. An intern? I'm 25 years old. I'm just sort of figuring out which side is up. What he was suggesting is, Jim, you need to understand as a pastor, you need to be a mentor. I'll say to every pastor here, I hope you have young men in your ministry that you're intentionally mentoring for God. I hope you're doing that. Well, how does that happen? In addition to pastors, one of the things that I love about our faculty and staff is our students tell me regularly, because I have this ongoing informal poll that I do in the cafeteria, what do you really like about BBC and what can we do better? And there's four things that they say that they like. The top one is always faculty. And that faculty teach them to think biblically and that they care about them personally and invest in their lives in and out of the classroom. That's called mentoring on our campus. Ministry development. You can't get out of our school at the undergraduate level without 7 out of 8 semesters of ministry credit where you're being mentored in ministry by someone. Apprenticeships and internships. Our seminary requires a full year internship for the Master of Divinity. Because I don't want a surgeon practicing medicine on me for the first time. Right? I'm not sure we ought to inflict churches with that. I think we need to have people mentored under seasoned, wise leaders where they can make their mistakes in a safe place and learn and grow. Short-term missions opportunities, online education modules for mentoring, campus leadership, summer ministries, great opportunities for mentoring. I want to just challenge and wrap this up in this way. I want to challenge any of you that are parents, grandparents, this critical issue of that you live your faith 24/7. Live it out, non-hypocritically. That you encourage your children to respond to God's call. Before I move past this, I've got to tell you, one of the things that has just burdened my heart as a pastor and even more now in this role. You know what one of the greatest obstacles to missionary service for the cause of Jesus Christ is today? Some of you are saying it. You know what I'm talking about. Christian parents. Christian parents who say things like this. You know, great thing that you want to go and serve God as a pastor, a missionary, but you ought to go to college for something else so that you have something to fall back on. My dear friends, I've had the privilege of serving Jesus Christ in ministry for 33 years. And I can testify that the only thing I've ever needed to fall back on is the everlasting arms of God. He is still Jehovah Jireh. I'm not saying we haven't been close to the edge at times. But he is Jehovah Jireh. Other times parents will say, you know, oh man, I don't want to have my children and my grandchildren in harm's way. After all, this is a world filled with terrorism. And I don't want them so far that I can't be a part of my children and grandchildren's lives. I fear to mess with the will of God. Do we really want to raise the generation of Jonas? It's a whale of a good story, but Jonah gets into great difficulty because of disobeying the will of God, right? Can I just briefly tell you this story? When I was a young man and converted at age 12, it was the next winter, all alone, out in my dad's woods, that I got down on my knees and committed my life to Christ for ministry. And the first person I told when I walked in the back door of our little farmhouse in upstate New York was my unsaved but religious mother. And I said to her, I think God's called me to be a pastor. And my mother said, I remember it like it was yesterday, I would be proud to have a son who is a minister. So I don't get it how people who claim to believe the Bible and to be committed followers of Jesus Christ who has commissioned the church can do anything but wrap their arms around a son or daughter who feels called to ministry as a teen, as a child, as a second career person and say anything but, we will love you and pray for you and support you. We want you to obey the call of God. And then to churches. I want to just encourage you, take home and think through, are we running programs or are we making disciples? If we're making disciples, then there's an intentional plan to move people on a journey of evangelism, growth, ministry mobilization, and leadership development, starting with children, youth, and adults. It's transformational. And then model the joys and opportunities in career ministry to congregation. You heard earlier that Tom Townsend and I both had pastored the same church at different times. And Tom, when I came to the church, one of our predecessors wife had been the senior high girls' Sunday school teacher. And when I arrived, I found something out to my dismay. That as, this is a pastor's wife, Sunday school teacher, senior high girls for a number of years, who would regularly say to them, these young ladies, whatever you do, don't become a pastor's wife. No wonder when I got there, there were four rows of teenagers in the back with their arms crossed, never bringing a Bible. There's a number of reasons for that, but that was one of them. And my wife and I began to pray about that and say, "This, we need to get these teens to understand what a joy it is to serve Jesus Christ. And if he calls you." So I taught through 1 and 2 Timothy. I didn't know any better. And I just began to talk about the joys of ministry. And do you know, from that group, from that youth group, there are missionaries and there are pastors that are serving Jesus Christ. You need to celebrate the joys of ministry. Now, I know ministry is hard. I do know that. Believe me. I've got my scars, too. But I'll tell you what, all occupations are hard in a fallen world. Every job is hard. I'd rather have it hard doing something that matters for eternity, wouldn't you? So why not celebrate that and encourage others to consider God's call? Also, promote biblical education and ministry preparation for those with potential. You know, I don't believe that God calls every young person into ministry, but I would say a couple things. I'm very concerned about the pragmatic way the decision-making is made about higher education. And I call that a dollar sign. The greatest competitor that we have at BBC is not other Bible colleges or Christian colleges. Only 15% of all Christian young people go to any Christian college at all, of any stripe. 85% go to secular colleges that go to college. Of that 85%, 50% of them will wipe out during that four-year period. They'll cave in to the lifestyle and to the confusing worldview and will not publicly identify themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. Community college is supposed to be the solution. Only 25% of those who begin their education at a community college will get any degree, including the AA degree. And if they get a degree, it is not from a Christian worldview and perspective. What, at college age, young people are learning to think. They're determining their values and belief systems. They need to be mentored by godly faculty that are going to teach them to think biblically. I'd encourage students to come to Bible college even for just a couple of years to sort it out. And if God leads them someplace else. My son, when he was 14 years old, Dan, really said, "God, Dad, I really believe God's called me into the business world." I said, "That's great. I'm going to encourage you, but you're going to go to Bible college for 2 years. He went and got his AA degree at BBC. He went then to Davenport College in Grand Rapids and got his bachelor's degree, went on and got his master's in management, and is in the business world today. But he tells me repeatedly, "Dad, I had no idea how formative in my thinking those years were. I remember when he was working on his master's degree at Aquinas College in Grand Rapids, and he showed me a paper on business ethics he had written, and scripture was all through it." I said, "Where'd you learn to think that way?" He said, "At Baptist Bible College." And I wasn't even the president at that time, I want you to know. But so I really believe it's a great place and a Christian college, certainly, but a school where they're going to learn to study the Bible as formative in their thinking. But what if a student is called of God to ministry as missions and education or pastoral ministry? Listen, if I was going to be a doctor, I'd want to go to the best pre-med college I could go to. If I was going to be an engineer, I'd want to go to the best college for engineering I could go to, right? Doesn't that make sense? If you're going to be in ministry, why wouldn't you want to be in a context where you can study the Bible and learn to think biblically and be mentored by those who have done that? It just makes sense to me. But then I am a Bible college president. I also want to encourage you to encourage and support students that are preparing for ministry. I remember for my church getting a note in my mailbox. And sometimes it would be cash or a check in there. What an encouragement that is to college students, from your church, from you as a pastor, from somebody at the church, to say, "We're praying for you. We're excited about your ministry. And by the way, this will help a little pizza and books." Makes a big difference. Well, potential Timothys that are here, and I'm glad to have some young men and women that are here and some second career people. Let me just leave you with this. How do you do this? How do you become a Timothy? First of all, get involved in the ministry of your local church. Do ministry. That's where you train for ministry, in your local church. Secondly, go cross-cultural. If you get a chance to go to the mission field, go. Your heart will be stretched. It'll never come back to the same shape. Thirdly, discover how you're wired. As you're doing ministry, you're going to discover that God has gifted you and given you a passion to do certain things in ministry. Be available to serve God. Be available to serve God. Grow deep roots in the Word of God. The time to start putting your roots down in Scripture is right now. Right now. Get the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and Bible study and Bible memorization and your prayer life. Put down deep roots. And then get mentored. And by the way, how do you get mentored? By getting involved. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I was willing to mentor those that were willing to serve. That's where I was going to pour my life, into those who weren't just thinking about doing ministry sometime, but those who are willing to really get involved in doing ministry. It's going to come a time when we're going to be home in heaven. Until the new heaven and the new earth is made, or when we return with Christ for his kingdom here. And the scriptures tell me that around the throne of God, there is the Lamb who was slain. And surrounding that throne are not only the angels, but there are people from every kindred and every tribe. Every people group populating heaven and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power." We will say, beloved, at that time, that any efforts to honor him and spread his gospel will have been worth it for all eternity. Let's not deal with the trivial. Let's deal with the eternal. This is the time we need to be raising up a new generation of Timothys. That'll be tomorrow's pastors, tomorrow's missionaries, tomorrow's Great Commission. And where's it going to come from? Our homes, our churches, our mentoring. Father in heaven, I pray for your blessing upon each church that is represented here and represented in the MARBC, for every one of these pastors and wives and their families and ministry leaders that are here. I thank you for the joy of spending this time together, and I pray that it can bring help and encouragement and guidance from your word to bless their ministries. God, protect them. We entrust them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, the Lord of the church, the chief shepherd of which we are under shepherds. The one who said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And for his glory, for the good of his church, for the advancement of the gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.